And so we're in the throes of a series on 2 Peter. We went through 1 Peter, and now we're in 2 Peter, and we're in the final chapter of that beloved epistle. And so I'll ask you to turn there now to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read to you this morning the first seven verses and make my remarks based on that text. And so Peter writes, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are yet reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." O Heavenly Father, we ask this morning, as we read your word, that your Holy Spirit would be present with us and that he would teach us inwardly, Father, and apply the deep meanings of this, your holy word, to our hearts, that we might have a walk more pleasing to you. Even as we leave here today, we pray we will be nourished by these, your words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so he writes, "I write to you this second epistle." How do we know that it's 2 Peter? Well, he tells us. There might have been a 3 Peter. We don't know. But we do know there's a 1 and 2. And so he writes to the same group, the so-called pilgrims of the diaspora, and they were dispersed. And we're not sure why they were dispersed. Perhaps they were dispersed because of persecution in the Holy Land. Perhaps because of famine. For any number of reasons, they might have been dispersed, but it seems he knew these people somewhat intimately. They were certainly believers. He tells them they had pure minds and was trying to make certain that their pure minds were not corrupted by the scoffers and the false prophets that he so continually warns them about in these epistles. And so he writes them this second epistle, in both of which he said, "I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So Peter, as we've said continually, is without a doubt the great reminder of the church. He loves to remind us of things. It's his constant role as apostle of Christ and an elder in the church to remind us, not to be negligent to remind us, he says repeatedly. He repeats what he said in the first chapter where he wrote, "For this reason I'll not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth." When I get up here on Sunday morning and preach Christ to you, it isn't because I think you don't know him or you forgot him. It behooves us always to keep him front and center in our minds. And so the apostle gives us this great example in that. And he repeats here what he told them at the outset of his second epistle. He tells them that they are saved. He tells them they're filled with the Spirit of truth. He tells them that they're possessors of this pure mind that is the mind of Christ. You remember Paul said the same thing to the church where he said, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Friends, we have Christ's very thoughts as our thoughts. And they are codified for us in the books of the Bible, which we treasure. So recall my saying from the first epistle. I said, when in doubt, read 1 Peter. He's the great reminder of the church. He doesn't stray far, if you've noticed, from the very basic doctrines regarding Christ and the church, regarding God as creator, regarding Christ as judge and redeemer and promiser of better things to come. He goes on saying, yes, I think it is right as long as I'm in this tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off this tent just as the Lord Jesus showed me. And he said, moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And we have the reminder. The letters are before us. They are perpetual reminders. So the history of the church is a history of continual remembrance of things past and of promises of the future. The story of man's the story of forgetfulness. Solomon once wrote, there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. Our race, friends, is a forgetful race. We tend to be a forgetful bunch, but the Lord knows our frame, and he knows that we are dust, and he calls us together one day in seven on a perpetual schedule. And so we come together, and we have the apostles, and we have our pastors and our teachers and one another to remind us of these things always. We go along each day as if our every experience is a new and novel thing. When I say that, I think of what I once heard about a goldfish. A goldfish has an attention span of, I don't know, something like 3 seconds. So you can put him in this little glass bowl, and he swims around in the bowl. And each time he bumps the glass, it's this new experience. He forgot that he just bumped into it 3 seconds ago. Actually, sometimes I really am like that. So we go along each day as if every new experience is a new and novel thing. But the prophet king assures us it's not as we presume. That which has been, he said, is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Isn't it interesting? You know what's a great word in the media today? I'm so tired of hearing the word unprecedented. It's unprecedented. I feel like calling in and saying, how did something get to be precedented in the first place? It had to at one time be unprecedented. But really, in the whole scheme of things, the precedents were all set at the beginning. There's nothing really new. There's nothing really unprecedented anymore. Is there anything of which it may said, see, this is new? It's already been in ancient times before us. Our religion, friends, is a religion of remembrance. Remembrance of glorious things, of triumphant things. We are a people who do well to remember our history from the very beginning. Moses was a great reminder. Remember the Sabbath day, he said. As he commanded it, he said, remember it. In other words, it existed since the beginning, a creation ordinance. He was telling us to remember it. Keep it holy, he said. 6 days you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Pastor Ken used to say, my whole week builds to Sunday. My whole week builds to Sunday. And I love when the Lord's day arrives and the people of God come in to hear the word of God and sing praises to God and acknowledge the glory of God. And so Moses wrote, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Well, he had to, because God blessed it and hallowed it. And so do we have to bless it and hallow it and remember it. We are a people of remembrance. To remember the Sabbath is to keep the Sabbath. To keep the Sabbath was to pass it down to our children throughout the generations of man and the earth. The things that you enjoy in the Christian life, your children should and will enjoy, if you're careful to pass them down. Don't be negligent to bring out the Word of God at your dinner tables and have a pertinent passage ready to be read with the family as you pray and give thanks for the food that God has blessed you with. Bring the Word of God into your home and into your homes. That's the blessing of the Reformation, that the Word of God was given to us in our own languages, in our own neat little Bibles. These first century pilgrims didn't have neat little Bibles. I'm going to get into that. So we're the people of the book, friends. Who called us the people of the book? Muhammad called us the people of the book. I don't know if you ever read the Quran. You're not going to believe this if you go in my office. I have a study Quran. Nobody's laughing. I'm not half Muslim. I'm just trying to stay on top of things. It came with the package of books we bought from the school when we made our church library and put it in there. So a study Quran. I remember we were putting it away and Gable said, Pastor, here's a study Quran. Who knew? So we're people of the book, but we're keepers of the feast. And so the Sabbath is a feast. Friends, we are feasting our souls at this very moment. We're to come out to the feast and be nourished and enriched with the bread that does not perish, but the bread that endures to everlasting life. So remember the Passover. It too was a ritual feast of remembrance. It was a monument to suffering and deliverance. And so Moses told the children of Israel, he said, this day shall be to you a memorial. You'll remember it perpetually. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And then he added this multi-generational element to the purpose of the feast. He said, and it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. Remember when Joshua, who succeeded Moses, he led the children of Israel into the promised land. He selected 12 men, one from each tribe, to carry stones and set them up as monuments to their miraculous crossing. Because just as the Lord parted the Red Sea, he parted the Jordan so that the Israelites could walk through on dry land. And so Joshua said that this may be a sign among you when your children ask you in time. And they say, I like the old version, what mean these stones? What do these stones mean? And every father in Israel could say, they represent that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And so the stones may not be there, but the Word of God is here. The memorial still exists, and we're the keepers of the covenant. We're those who remember. And so we're told from the very beginning, really, to remember things. We're to remember the Sabbath, the Passover, the crossing of the Jordan, our points in our Christian history that we're to remember in order to keep them sacred. They're therefore memorials, we're told, in order that we may see the unfolding hand of God in the lives of all his people all throughout our history. Christianity isn't new, friends. It's old. It's ancient. It comes down from antiquity. We're 2,000 years past the time of the crucifixion of Christ, and Abraham was 2,000 years before. And we trace our beginnings to Abraham, and even before that, into the primeval era, to Noah, to Adam. And we remember our history all the way back. We're people of the book. We're to remember them, and that is to keep them and to practice them perpetually. The Passover, of course, is not kept with a sacrifice. That would be wrong. The symbolic Lamb of God was replaced with the actual Lamb of God. When Jesus walked out, John the Baptist named him the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world, he said. I often wonder if they knew what he meant. The Lamb, he's a man. And we know that it seemed the apostles, the young apostles, were always in this quandary about who he was. Who do men say that I am? And they had all these theories, right? The symbolic Lamb of God was replaced with the actual Lamb of God and sacrificed once for all, not yearly and annually and perpetually, once for all. And so we don't do it again. It's an abomination to God to do it again. It's like saying that the sacrifice of Christ wasn't enough and we needed to add to it. So we don't. But we symbolize it for one reason, remembrance. The sacrament is a memorial. It's our remembrance of Passover that sheds light on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Passover was an ancient pointer to the crucifixion. There's no more need for a sacrifice, but we're to remember our former needs as well as our current needs. Today we've partaken in the second of two of our holy ordinances, the Lord's Supper. And so today is a time of remembrance. And we have before us the apostle reminding us to remember, reminding us to call each other to remembrance, reminding us to teach our children the things we hold dear and our fathers held dear, and that long procession of saints and martyrs and reformers down through the ages, all held dear, even to giving their own blood and their own lives and their own treasure. It's a costly thing, the Word of God. It's been bought by the blood of the martyrs and the saints, and we are among them. We're to stir our minds to be reminded of the agony our Lord suffered on the eve of his crucifixion and on those bloody hours of torture that led to his death. We're to remember his broken body, not his broken bones, but his broken body and his spilled blood. We're to associate him with the innocence of that paschal lamb that was offered up by the high priest on the 10th of Nisan. And then was inspected by the priests continually for the next 5 days till the 14th of Nisan. You're saying, why isn't that 4 days? Because the Hebrews counted the 10th as one of the days. That's how they counted. So on the 14th, they would kill. And so Jesus came in on the burrow, on that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And he came in on the 10th of Nisan. And he went into the temple, and day after day he went back to the temple with his disciples, and he was inspected for spot or blemish by all the parties of Israel that came out to denounce him and declare him a fraud. And so the Sadducee party came out, and so the Pharisees party came out one day, the Herodians another day, the scribes and the priests. They all came out, and they could find no fault in him, no spot or no blemish. He indeed was the Lamb of God. But why didn't they know? Because they didn't remember. They weren't people of remembrance. As much as they thought they were, they missed it. So the Lord, the true Lamb, like every sacrifice since Moses, was to be the firstborn male of his mother, a perfect specimen of the flock, inspected for those 5 crucial days to assure there was no spot or blemish in him. He out-argued the best minds of Israel, friends, the best theologians. We all think we're such great theologians till we stand in the presence of Christ and have a little conversation. The bones of the sacrifice were explicitly instructed to be left unbroken. You'd think they would have noticed. The blood of the sacrifice was to be sprinkled on the horns of the altar and the remains to be discarded outside the camp. Maybe in a place like Golgotha. And he was to be buried before sundown. And so when the Lord gave them the ritual, they were to keep it forever. And so we kept it today. We're part of that holy procession all down through the ages. And when they partook of it, they were to do it, as he said, in remembrance of me. And so we bring to mind the Lord Jesus, his agony and his triumph. So we're a religion of remembrance. Those who remember well are instructed well. Those who keep the appointed feasts are on God's holy schedule. We're the keepers of the book. We're the keepers of the feasts. Friends, remembrance is abundance. I hope you're filled today with the presence of God, with the Holy Spirit who's promised to be in us and with us and among us, and by the Word of God that seeps down through our ears, Jesus said. Let these things sink down into your ears and into our hearts. We're people of remembrance. We're feasting on the Word of God, and we have that sense of abundance. Remember, Jesus said, the thief doesn't come except to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and to have it more abundantly. Friends, I remember a time I was thinking about this as I went over the sermon notes this morning. I was thinking of a time back in our family life, and I'm going to date it at about 20 years ago, maybe more. I can't remember. And we had started a family business back then. I look back and I wonder, why did I ever go into business? I've concluded it's because I couldn't hold a job. So I started. I went into business and things were lean. It seemed things were always lean. I'm going back even further than that. I'm going back to just a few years after our marriage in the 80s. And it seemed like every bill was a curse and we had to strive to pay for it. But we had our family. There was food on the table, and I remember an evening, and we sat down to eat. I'm going to tell you what we had. Karen made a ham that night. She had a ham, and it came out hot, and we had guests that night. Some of you might remember Angela, who was here. I married her over at Central Baptist many years ago. And they have a lot of kids now, she and Todd. And she was there that night. And there was another guest. We had a visiting minister from Ghana named Apia Kubi. You remember Godfrey? And the kids loved him. He stayed at our house many times, and they were there. And there we were with barely a penny in the bank. But we had this feast, and we had no real way of knowing where the next feast was going to come from. And so she set the table, and she put out the ham, and she put out the other food and the drink that we were going to have that night. And then she said, just in passing, she said, I have that feeling of abundance. Now, she had that feeling of abundance, but there was clearly no abundance that we could depend on. But it was the fellowship of the saints. It was the people of God. It was recognizing the daily bread was there, and tomorrow was another day, and it would come with its daily bread. And I remember she said, that feeling of abundance, and I had the feeling. It was contagious. And so when I prayed over the dinner that evening, I prayed about that feeling of abundance, and everyone felt abundantly supplied that night, even though there, by technical standards, I suppose there was no abundance at all. But we had the Word of God and we had the Spirit of God. Just shortly after that, I can tell you, I remember signing enough work, as much as I had signed the whole year before. And so the Lord came in and just abundantly blessed. And I'll tell you, because I know some of you have suffered during this time, and some of you young people were without work for a while and trying to support your homes. And I'll tell you, I look back to those days, and they're not, oh, those cursed days. Those were triumphant days. And they're more triumphant now because we have these memories and we see that we were joyful and abundant even in lack in those days. And our children were with us, and they saw us in it, and we were in it together. And so there's that sense of abundance. And sometimes it's just the gathering of the saints, and sometimes it's just the daily bread that we share together. So he said, the thief does not come except to steal. He steals our minds. He steals our zeal for these sacred remembrances. He busies us with minutia so that we crowd out those things that are of eternal importance. And he's been amazingly successful. But the feast, friends, the Sabbath, the sacrament, the not forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together, as has become the habit of some, that's the way through this world's trouble and the fog of war. Friends, I know what's at stake in our national governmental situation. I study it like you do. But I've learned that there's nothing new under the sun, and I get out of my echo chamber of how bad it will be if these guys don't win and these guys lose. But friends, we're the people of God. We've come through all of these things. We're the people who went through the Red Sea when the water stood in a heap. No, it's not by chariots and it's not by horses, but it's by the arm of God. The Lord knew that we needed to gather one day in seven. He knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. And he calls on us to keep him and his ordinances in remembrance. And so he sent his apostles to write to us of these things. And so they came and they wrote and they suffered with them and they died with them. Consider these pilgrims. They were unaided in a foreign land. They were aliens where they were. In Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, right? And they're traveling away from home. They are the enemy in the land they're in. They're believers of the one true God in a land of many false gods and false religions. They're candidates to become overcome by their own day-to-day trials. They're candidates to be forgetful of old things and to be negligent of sacred things. And to not remember the simple things that hold them together as a people, and the apostle would not have them forget. Friends, we live in a time where even Christians have forgotten the significance of the church. I hear the church talked about by some Christians as though it's some optional thing. You go out, you sort of procure these little professions of faith, and you say goodbye. Friends, there's no Christianity without the church. It's not the world that keeps us from the Sabbath, friends. It's ourselves. It may be the world that causes us to diminish in our own eyes the importance of the gathered church, but the apostle would not have us give in to the world. Evangelical Christianity has a tendency to perpetuate this idea of radical individualism. That's a worldly thing. We know the church cannot save, so we diminish the role of the church. Maybe it's democracy. Maybe it's our American sense of self-reliance that diminishes the importance of the church. You know, democracy says that most people who think a certain way, it's therefore right. That's not what the church says. You know, democracy, I suppose, is a very good thing, although I've been a little skeptical in recent decades of the greatness of democracy. But I'm going to tell you, God's kingdom is a kingdom. It's run by a benevolent dictator, if you will. He's not looking for advice. There's no suggestion box. He's not taking votes. He's not setting up a council and committees. It's a kingdom. And everyone's going to be happy there. But this idea, this individualism, I get it. I know this, in its context, it can be a good thing. We're all these little individual snowflakes just floating through life. No two alike. But we're not to forget that we move together as one body of Christ. That's what Peter's telling them. You're dispersed, but don't be too dispersed. So Peter reminds them that wherever they are, they're to establish the church. Paul was the great apostle of the church. He did not just go around the world procuring confessions of faith and sending his converts on their way alone. No, he was the great apostle of establishing the church. He gathered converts together. Friends, he wrote epistles and he mailed them. In other words, they had an address. They went somewhere and they were to be read by the leaders of the local churches. Why? Because he knew that's where the Christians would gather. Because that's what Christians do. That's what Christianity is. And so he taught them the importance of establishing the church. And so he establishes the church all around the ancient world, in Corinth. Throughout Galatia, there were churches. In Rome, there was a church, not by Paul, but by others. And there was Colossae, and there was Philippi. And there was all these churches and all these places. And they were established as great gatherings of the people. And he ordered the churches. He wrote to one pastor, he said this, "For this reason I left you in Crete," he said to Titus, "that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." In other words, order the church according to Scripture. There are elders, there are deacons, there are pastors and teachers. And he told them how to order the church and to remember these things when they went dispersed into a foreign land and not to forget who they were. He was always teaching the importance of the church, the nature of the church, the order of the church, and the doctrine and rituals of the churches of Christ. And so he said, very famously to the Corinthian church, as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. For in fact the body is not one member but many. And he went on to say, but now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, but one body. Friends, Christ is the head, but he's not disembodied from the body. There's a head and there's a body. And so Paul writes of the body of Christ. This is his personal nickname for the church. He calls it the body of Christ. And so his whole ministry was to make the invisible body visible. He was to honor the existence of the universal church by establishing the local church. And so Peter, too, is not willing that these beloved brothers and sisters in Christ should lose their identity in a foreign land, among a foreign people, in a tumultuous time. And so neither should we. Neither should we be absorbed into this world's troubles of our time. We are to remember who we are in all times. In season and out of season, he wrote, whether it's convenient or inconvenient. And let me tell you, it's inconvenient. Sometimes I say to my wife, what is this, just a marriage of convenience? And she says, no, there's nothing convenient about this marriage at all. And so Peter's method of remembrance is to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Friends, we have to stir up our minds. And I'll help you do it if you be here on Sunday. Now, my boys think it's an old guy thing to keep saying the same thing as though it's the first time they've ever heard it. Do your kids do that to you? Maybe they don't say it, but let me tell you, they probably think it. And so what they don't know is that one day they're going to be the old guys. And they're going to be just as obnoxious as their father. Now, I've called Peter the mother of the church. He's sort of a nag. He keeps saying over and over the same thing. He says what we think is obvious. Honey, take a raincoat. Are you dressed warm enough? Did you pack a lunch? Call me when you get there. Your father wants you home early. Peter's telling them all these simple things, the children, right? But really, the kids are only slightly annoyed with the reminders. And why is that? It's because they see the love in it. They see the embrace of their father, and in this case, of their elder, Peter, the great apostle of Christ. They always know that they're loved and cared for and thought of by their parents. And so this aged apostle is like the parent of the churches. And so he writes to the kids who have struck out on their own. He lets them know that though they are away, they still belong to their home and to their families. He knows they're saved. He knows they have pure minds, that they have the mind of Christ. And he knows that their pure minds will readily absorb the truths that he teaches them and repeats to them. He knows that though minds are pure, they may yet be distracted from pure thoughts. Friends, we have pure minds, but we're easily distracted by impure thoughts and tempted with impure beliefs. And Peter knows our frame, and he knows how easily we can be distracted. So he writes these letters to remind them. And what does he call them? Beloved, he calls them. He calls them beloved. He knows that we have to stir up our own minds to remembrance of holy things. They were to keep their eyes on the written word and so their thoughts on God's word. Now, I have to tell you, I have always wondered how the first century Christian, and more so, how the first century pilgrims of dispersion, kept his eyes on the written word. It's not as if they each had a personal hand copy of the written word. Friends, they didn't have paper. It wasn't convenient to make a copy of something as lengthy as the Old Testament. There was no New Testament yet. All these people had of the New Testament was probably these two letters that Peter sent them. We don't know that they had the Gospels. Maybe they did. And so it's not as if they each had this personal copy of the Bible as we have. How did they keep their minds stirred? How did they keep their thoughts meditating on the Word of God? It was certainly not so of the New Testament. Paper wasn't there. The printing press was a millennium and a half away in time, right? There may have been a rabbi there who carried his book or his scroll. It may have been in scroll form, the codex form, which is the book form. Wasn't in common use at the time. They didn't turn pages. They had to roll through the scroll. It's likely these letters of Peter's were the only New Testament writings these people had. It sounds like he expected that they did have some access to the Old Testament. Well, of course they did. Many of these believers, the pilgrims, were Jewish. And you can see they were all brought up in this culture of remembrance. They may even have had one of the Gospels, maybe Matthew's Gospel, or sections of the Gospel, like the Beatitudes, as he refers to the apostles' commandments. Was it just oral? Did they just hear these things? He writes that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. The apostles teaching them that a pure mind must be a stirred mind. We must keep our minds pure by immersing them in the written Word of God. You know, Solomon talks of our minds like they're swords. What does he say of one brother? Iron sharpens iron and one brother sharpens the other, right? He's talking about our thoughts, our parry and thrust of ideas and scholarship in the Word of God is what he's talking about. Friends, it's not as if they each had a personal hand copy. But it sounded like he expected them to have a stirred mind anyway. We have to keep our minds pure by immersing them in the written Word of God. And as I've pointed out, this was no small task for pilgrims of the first century, but we have no such constraints. You know, the other day we came to prayer meeting here. And I was actually here doing some work, as I've said, cutting open walls, patching walls, running wires, doing that kind of thing. And in all that, minutia of the day, I forgot to bring my Bible to prayer meeting. And so I was standing up here, and all the people were here, and they all had their Bibles, and they had their scriptures ready to pray, and I said, you believe it, I forgot my Bible. And I was kind of joking, because there's Bibles all over the place. I think there's three right here. And one of you got up and was handing me your app on your phone. There's one here, and I said, I actually have that. I make fun of technology a lot, but I really do have a Bible on my phone. But we're not at a loss for the Word of God in our culture. It's everywhere. And that's the point. We have Bibles upon Bibles. We have study Bibles of all sorts. I have before me, as I'm writing this, a Reformation study Bible. Mrs. Nowitzka bought it for me years ago, and it's on my shelf. And I refer to the notes in it from time to time. I have an ESV study Bible. Do you have one of those? We've given those out. Job Texera got one when he left and moved on. You probably have any number of these things. There are women's study Bibles, men's study Bibles, children's study Bibles. There's soldiers' study Bibles. There's all these things. I personally don't think we need all these things, but they're there, right? We have the Life Application Bible. I always thought that's what a Bible was. I thought that's, you got the preacher, he tells you what the application is, right? Does a little exegesis. You have the Thompson Chain Reference Study Bible. You got one of those? They didn't have one. I can tell you that. We all have apps on our phones for ready access to Scripture. It reminds me of an old Christian song. Do you remember this song? Are you old enough? It said, "How can you be so dead when you've been so well fed?" No remembrance. In short, my friends, if we're not stirred by the written word, we're an extremely negligent group. But I know most of you, And we're not negligent of that. We are quite stirred. We are quite immersed in the written word. We're a church that does gather and who will gather in spite of spurious concerns of our lawmakers. Can you believe it, friends? Our governors would keep us away from the word of God for our own good. Friends, if I thought my elected officials existed for my own good, how could I be a Christian? Only Christ exists for the good of man and his eternal soul. Think of the gravity of that statement. And so this leads me to the next theme of this text. Friends, this is a two-point sermon. We talked about remembrance. Now we're going to talk about scoffing and scoffers. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts. You know what scoffing is? It's deriding something. It's putting it down. It's ridiculing or mocking something. And so Peter is afraid that the scoffers will have an emotional impact on these believers. You can only take so much scoffing. But it's time for a confession. I must tell you, this is pastoral confession moment. Friends, I am a scoffer. I am a class A scoffer. I scoff at almost everything. I scoff at celebrity. I scoff at what passes for wisdom in our age. I even scoff at good intentions because I usually detect a sense of superiority in them. The news media likes to show me puppies and squirrels. Have you ever noticed that? They want to warm our hearts. I don't want my heart warmed by the guy on TV who lies to me. They like to warm our hearts with stories of the lost dog who found his way home. I even scoff at the media showing me the kids that are surprised when their fathers come home from soldiering abroad. I think that's a great story, but I don't want the media to warm my heart. I have a God to warm my heart. I have a family and a church to do that for me. My local newscaster is not my high priest or priestess of good feelings. Just tell me the news. I scoff because they do it for ratings, and they do it to soothe their own consciences for filling our minds with murders and shootings and stabbings and house fires and exaggerated coronavirus stats and pretending to follow science as though epidemiology is the only science and COVID is the only thing that you could die from. And so I scoff at these things. I am indeed a scoffer. Oh, Lord, forgive me. I say to these people who say, follow the science, I say, what about biology? What about we're all born male and female, no matter what anybody thinks about the fact? What about that science? I follow that. Why, you diminish biology because it suits you. You exalt epidemiology because it suits you for the moment. And these same people accuse us of not following the science. So yes, I am a scoffer. I scoff at media and government. I scoff at the national deficit. And I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about the common sense deficit. Friends, we got to change the name of common sense because it's not common anymore. You know, I even scoff at global warming. You know, I heard the other day, Karen and I were sitting and I heard White Christmas. And I said, it dawned on me. How could he write White Christmas? Irving Berlin, a Russian Jew, wrote White Christmas in 1941, and Bing Crosby made it famous in that silly secular movie. Karen and I are strange about movies. We watch movies that we hate. We like to just scoff at it. I mean, Bing Crosby singing that song with a big Santa hat, dreaming of a white Christmas, not a mention of Christ, not a mention of Bethlehem or an angel or a manger or anything. He's just pining away for a white Christmas, and I scoff. Why? Because if he doesn't have a white Christmas, maybe it was because there was global warming in 1941. Where's your white Christmas? Did it melt away in the heat? So I scoffed at it. I'm a scoffer. But I'm not the kind of scoffer the apostle warns about. He's warning the church about the spirit of criticism and intellectual pride and arrogance and hatred of God and of holy things that has infected the unshriven of this world since the beginning. That's who he's talking about. He's talking about, and he told us who he was talking about, the Balaams of the world, who do it for money. The Word of God is the only thing I'm not skeptical about. I'm skeptical about everything else. And this too is from the Lord. I consider it a gift. Friends, it's my nature to scoff. I've made peace with that. But when the Word came to me at 30 years old, I knew it was the truth. I don't know how I knew. Well, I do know how. The Lord just revealed it to me. Everything in me should have scoffed at that. And when it came earlier in my life, I did just that. I scoffed at the Word of God as a young Catholic, Italian household. But in the time and place of God's own choosing, He gave me the only reliable piece of information I have ever received. I am a sinner, and I need a Savior. And it's like John Newton once said, I know of only two things. I'm a very great sinner, but Christ is a very great Savior. And I knew that. It was revealed inwardly. Yet the world scoffs at this glorious, sublime truth, and they do so because scoffing is pleasing to the soul of sinners. They like to scoff at the Christians and the church and Christ. It makes them feel superior to us if they can ridicule our beliefs and traditions and devotions and our intellectual integrity. And let me tell you, friends, faith is not this quaint little thing that we run blindly for and put aside our minds. It doesn't decrease mental acuity, it increases it. We're not these quaint little know-nothings. We know stuff and we remember it. And we have a higher form of knowledge than scholarship. We have revelation knowledge. Don't ever belittle your own intellect because it's based in faith. It's a great gift of God. And don't ever scoff at it. And when they scoff at you, know in your own mind that scoffers are only going to be there until He shows up. And I'm going to talk about that this morning. Peter warns them not to be immersed among scoffers, not to be surprised that there are scoffers. I remember when we had the kids and they were growing up, and there was kids around, you know, next door and stuff. But our kids grew up really as Christians from the beginning, though Karen and I were saved after we were married. But the kids, you know, they prayed at the table with us. They had their own little Bibles. They were taught in the church their whole lives. And one day they were talking to the kids next door, and one of the kids, Daniel, said something to do with we go to church and we pray at meals and we believe in God. And he said, oh, yeah, we don't believe in God. And Daniel said, you have to. He was surprised that there were scoffers out there. And they were taught to be scoffers. What do you mean you don't believe in God? You have to believe in God. That was the conclusion that the Christian child made. And he was right. And he's never given that up. And by the way, I took those kids into Bible study and they became believers. But yet the world scoffs at this glorious truth. And so Peter wrote in his first letter, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In other words, give Him a special place. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. In other words, study the Word. Know the scoffers there. You're warned. He will be there. This is one of the great prophets of God telling you the scoffers are coming in the last days. If there were ever last days, these are the lastest days we have so far. And do it with meekness and fear. Have a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And so, as we already noted, the apostle offers them an Old Testament example of the existence and the nature and the fate of the scoffers of old who scoff at truth, who scoff at divine warnings, and who scoff at divine judgment. And so we read that scoffers say this. They say, where is the promise of His coming? If you're so smart, Christian, where's the promise? Since the fathers fell asleep, they're talking about the patriarchs of old, since they fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this, Peter says, they willfully forget. that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by that same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Last week's sermon was named after a phrase from last week's text, which said, spoke of the darkness of blackness forever. And a couple of you said, I contemplated that notion, the darkness of blackness. I could almost deal with the darkness of blackness, but the forever thing really makes it permanent. Think about that. You're either in Christ for eternity or in the darkness of blackness forever. Or as he said, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, which are the scoffers and the false prophets that he talked about in previous chapters here. And so we're warned. We should not be surprised by the scoffers of our age. We'll always live among them. We'll always endure their scoffing, but we must never join in with them. We must never become them. You know, Pastor Ken used to say that whenever anyone told him to go to hell, he'd say, I've made other reservations. And so have you, and so have I. I'm going to tell you what ends scoffing. Christ shows up. That's it. He just shows up. We don't know the day, but the day is coming when all the scoffing will cease and the glory of the Lord will silence the wicked. And so we read Paul's words to the Thessalonians when he said, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming, because they did not receive the love of truth that they might be saved. Friends, I want to tell you something. One more story. Many years ago, when we started out in business, we had a client. And he was a Jewish lawyer, and he was married. His wife was also a lawyer. And they became good friends. And they became our client because when they called the office, Karen answered. And Karen's very, if you ever talked to Karen on the phone, she's very animated, and she cares about what you're talking about, and she gets into it with you. And he loved her, and he gave us the job, and they became our special clients all down through a few years there. We did a lot of work. They owned properties, and we renovated them and things. And one day he said, you know, Danny, he said, if there was an award show for contractors, you would get the first prize. And he said, you know why you'd get the first prize? And I said, why, Jerry? And he said, you showed up. The bar for good contractor was very, very low. You return a phone call once in a while. You actually show up after you get the down payment. You know, he just said, he shows up. Friends, when Christ comes back, he just shows up. It isn't like the first time. He isn't going to come back in his glory. And everyone goes around and he says, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? They're going to know when he shows up. He's going to come in his glory. And the scoffers, and they're over here scoffing. And the Lord shows up, and you're over here like, I'm with him. You know, I'm not with these guys. I'm over here with him. But we won't be like that. We'll be more like Isaiah. We'll be like, when we see his glory, we'll wonder why we weren't consumed. And we'll fall on our knees and say, forgive me, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And he'll sanctify you and raise you up. And what the Apostle John once said, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is, and we'll be glorified in his presence. All he does is show up. It says he consumes them with the breath of his mouth. How did Luther say it in the song? One little word shall fell him. And we know what the word is. It's depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Go out with his weeping and gnashing of teeth. But he won't get through the phrase. He'll just say, depart. He'll just say the first word, and they will depart. When he said, let there be light, there was light. And when he said, depart, they will depart, reserved for judgment. And he'll turn to those who loved his appearing, and he'll say, "One, well done, good and faithful servant." Friends, he's just going to show up, and all the scoffing will cease. Father, in Jesus' name, Let us exalt you and remember you and recognize you when that day comes, O Lord. We thank you for your presence and for your word and for your sacrifice and for your promise that you will wipe away every tear and we will be with you forever. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.